Okay, we're up to verse 5, and this is where we begin the logical dissertation on the angelic conflict. And the writer begins to explain to us why these, why certain mysteries have taken place and things that people have a very difficult time understanding. Now, I've got to assume that you know something about the angelic conflict. This is actually, is this a second or a third year class? Does anybody know? This is a second year class. Okay, it's a second year class. Are you sure it's a second year class? Really? All right. Isn't it the beginning of it? It's the first semester of the third year, I think. I think we started our third year. No? Okay. Oh, it got traded. Okay, all right. How'd that happen? Well, anyway, wait a minute. I taught first and second.
This is the fourth semester.
And the Gospels.
This is the fourth semester.
The fourth semester, okay. All right, we started in the spring?
Fall.
Oh, it's spring now. I'm sorry. I thought it was September. Okay. Be that as it may, I'm assuming that you know something about the angelic conflict because we certainly can't reteach it. We taught it in quite a few hours in our survey of doctrine class. But what we want to do is just kind of wrap it up for you very quickly and let you know what we're getting at. The angelic conflict basically says that before the earth as we know it right now existed, the devil was the highest and most beautiful angel that had ever come from the hand of God. And the devil, because of pride and because he was puffed up with his own beauty, and listen, I have the same danger of that happening to me. There are some days when I stand, I look in the mirror, I'm shaving, and I can become very narcissistic. And it's very difficult for me to break away. I'll be like, I have to do it gradually so I don't hurt my eyes. But the devil actually had something to be proud about, because God said that he was the most beautiful creature that had ever come from his hand. And he was perfect in wisdom, imagine this. And he was the valedictorian of the Angelic Academy, the most wise and intelligent angel that God had. And the Bible says he was given a special place of honor in heaven, and that he was given to... He was given to guard the throne of God, the holiness of God. There's all kinds of different interpretations there, which we'll forego tonight. But the bottom line is certainly this. He was invested with unbelievable honor and with unbelievable privilege. He could move at the speed of thought. He could just transpose himself. The Bible says he had a sports coat like you wouldn't believe that was invested with every kind of jewel, translucent gems that the ancient world knew. The Bible says that he had a beautiful and luminiferous voice so that when he sang or when he spoke, people were mightily impressed. And he was so intriguing and so wonderful that his colleagues in the Angelic Academy really were impressed by him. And the Bible teaches that at one point in time, he actually thought, because of his arrogance, that he could raise his throne above the throne of God. That's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following. And he said, I'm going to raise my throne above God's throne, and in the recesses of the north, I'm going to take control. And the recesses of the north means the third heaven. So what happened was that the devil rebelled against God. And he was so intriguing that he was able to convince one-third of the angels that were in heaven in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 to go with him and to rebel against God also. And these angels became fallen angels, and they rebelled against God. And what we piece together here is that there was a great courtroom scene in heaven, and that God the Father was on the throne, and that Satan came before him with one-third of the angels, all of which had fallen, and God pronounced a sentence upon the devil, and he said to the devil, you are guilty of introducing evil into the world, and because you've done this, Satan comes later, but because you've done this, Lucifer, I am going to commit you and the one-third of the angels who followed you, the fallen angels, I'm going to consign you to the lake of fire. And the Bible teaches that the devil was sentenced. And we know this because the Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 24, I believe, verse 41 or 25, 41, in that area anyway. It says that Jesus said that those who rejected the gospel would be cast into the lake of fire or into hell, or Gehenna, which was a type of the lake of fire. They would be cast into hell that was created for the devil and his angels. And the Greek word there for created means that it was already created in the past and it's already in existence. Now, we've got a problem. The problem is, if the devil was found guilty, and if all of the angels that were with him were also found guilty, and they were sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire, why aren't they there? And that's the great question that the angelic conflict needs to answer. The answer to that question can be surmised in this way. And by the way, although this isn't clearly stated, it can certainly be, it's certainly inferred by many scriptures. What happened was, basically, without getting into the gap theory and all these other things and how the recreation of the earth comes into play over a period of 7 days, what we want to just do is say this, that the devil fell, was sentenced to the lake of fire, and went back before God and said, God, you're not fair. And God said, what do you mean I'm not fair? And he said, it's unfair of you who created your creatures, your angels, with a free will. It's unfair of you to cast us into the lake of fire. Creatures of your hand, that's not fair, God. And so God said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recreate the earth. And the Bible says, let the dry land appear and all of those things. And there's only three acts of creation in the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first act in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And then God creates the animal kingdom way down in the bottom of the chapter somewhere. And he says, the word create is used there, bara, to create something out of nothing. And then the last thing that is created are two amazingly stupid creatures. They have names. He called them the man and the woman. And they've been causing trouble ever since the world began. Like Elvis. You remember a hard-headed woman? It's all about a man. They've been causing trouble ever since the world began. Oh, yeah. Ever since the world began. A hard-headed woman being a thorn in the side of a man. You remember that song? Adam told... I'm going to sing the whole song for you. Adam told Eve, listen here to me. Don't you let me catch you messing around that fuzzy tree. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Ever since the world began. A hard-headed woman been a thorn in his side, man. And then he says, Sansom told Lassie, Bible lesson, in early stages of rock and roll, he says, Sansom told Lila, loud and clear, keep your cotton picking fingers off my curly hair, oh yeah, oh yeah, ever since the world began. A hard-headed woman been a thorn in the side of a man, amen. Now, thank you. I remember when I was on the Ed Sullivan Show. No, all right. So anyway, what happens is the... it happened again. What were we talking about? So he creates two supernaturally silly and stupid creatures, Adam and Eve. Now, I'm teasing. Adam was invested with super genius mentality. He gave names to all the animals, according to Bob Dylan. And from the beginning, you know that song? All right, here we go. He says, he saw an animal with a curly tail. He wasn't too small, but he wasn't too big. He said, I think I call him a pig. Oh, man. When hippies get born again, it's a funny thing to see. He's invested with supernatural intelligence, but God had already decreed that he was going to allow the fall. Now, I want you to see how important this is and how this happens. The devil was in charge of the world. We know that from Ezekiel chapter 28 before his fall. He walked amid the stones of fire in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, in Eden, the Garden of God. The primordial state of the world before it fell into chaos and ruin. And what God did was he recreated the world so that Adam and Eve could play out this little experiment. And he put them in a biosphere by the name of Eden. and everything was cooperating with each other, and everything was perfect. It was a beautiful place. Everything was perfectly balanced. The ecosystem, nobody worried about the ozone. They used aerosol cans all day long. Nobody could give a rip. This was Eden. Well, what happened was God allowed the devil to come in the form of what was probably Eve's pet, a serpent, which wasn't a serpent at all, but was a some kind of more like I think what we would call an iguana. But it was on its legs because as a part of the judgment, God made it cast down to the ground and said that you will eat the dust all the days of your life. That was part of the judgment on the serpent that Satan possessed for this little task that he was going to do. And he's crawling all around in the tree, and he says to Eve, has God said... Now, this is all familiar, and you know this very well. And so Eve decides, for a couple of different reasons, she decides that she is going to listen to the devil's will for her life, and that she is going to try to be smart like God and disobey God, and she eats from the tree. Now, there was nothing magical about that tree except for the fact that it represented disobedience from God, willful disobedience from God, and therefore immediately separated Eve from God immediately. The fellowship was broken. And Eve became a fallen creature. And Adam comes along, and Adam because he looked at the tree, he looked at the garden, he looked at his wife, and he said, I'm going with her. And he eats the tree too. And Adam decides that he's going to follow after his wife's example and eats as well. And the human race is fallen. And death begins to spread from the human race. God comes in, and God brings judgment. And he says, I'm going to greatly increase the pain of the woman in childbirth. And as for you, Adam, you're going to take that hoe, and you're going to take that rake, and you're going to till the ground all the days of your life, and you're going to have dirt and dust and thorns and thistles are going to come up, and you're going to see that things just don't grow quite as good as they do in Eden when you're east of Eden. Well, from this point on, God comes in, and in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he gives the very first hint of the gospel. It's called, in theological terms, the proto-evangelium. And the proto-evangelium is simply the first place where God said, he says to the serpent, he said, her seed, the woman's seed, is going to bruise your heel is what the, let's just keep it there instead of cleaning up the King James tonight. But he says that the serpent is going to bruise your heel. In other words, the seed of the woman is going to be Christ. And the devil's seed is going to bruise the heel of Christ. In other words, they're going to injure Christ. But God said, but he, the Messiah, Christ, will crush your head, Satan. In other words, there's going to be a battle between your people and God's people that's going to run a course and finally be resolved. Now, we already know the doom of the devil. The Bible teaches that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire just before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth in the second advent. And then the Bible teaches that Satan is bound up for a season and thrown into the evusos, or the abyss, and he's kept there for a period of 1,000 years while Jesus Christ reigns upon the earth. And while Jesus is on the earth, things go back to a beautiful harmony of nature. The Bible teaches that earth is restored. The curse of sin and death are removed from the earth during that time, even though there are unbelievers who will be born of the believers who begin to populate the millennial kingdom. There will be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom toward the end. So the only creature that will not be restored to its original glory will be that of the snake, because even in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is giving his dissertation on the millennial kingdom, he says that the snake will still eat the dust. So even in the millennial kingdom, the curse that's on the serpent will continue, even though it will be lifted on all the rest of the creation. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 8 that all of the creation itself groans with unbelievable birth pangs. I want you to think about this. It says all the creation groans with unbelievable birth pangs, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you know who that is? You and me. You and me. All creation waits for us to be revealed as we really are, as the sons of God. And that's the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 20 and following. The devil is released for a short season at the end of the millennial kingdom to test the free will of those who are on the earth at the time. And what happens is some of them will choose to follow the devil, and because they were never elected, and some of them will choose to follow the devil, and some of them will choose to follow Christ. And as a result of that, all of those who have chosen to follow the devil, this is called the Gog and Magog invasion, the true Gog and Magog invasion, not the fantasy that people try to put it in the middle of the tribulation and the Russian invasion and all this stuff. It's a completely different scenario. The Gog and Magog invasion is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. It's not the one that has to do with Ezekiel chapter 38 and following. So, anyway, what happens now is the devil is finally thrown into the lake of fire, and all creatures stand before God, Jesus Christ, at the white throne judgment. This is the second death. All those who have not believed in Christ stand before God for judgment, and they're finally and fully cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then comes the end. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 and 2 and 3, Jesus Christ is on his throne, and we'll be able to witness this, and I'm blown away every time I even contemplate it, but we'll be able to witness as Jesus Christ takes the old earth and the old heavens, rolls them up like an old garment, it says, and throws them away from him, and hell goes away from him too, and continuously for all eternity is in a departure mode from the presence of Christ, who's omniscient, so you figure it out, who's omnipresent, so you figure that one out. But they're constantly in a departure mode from Christ, and the Bible teaches that we'll stand there on nothing. Well, you figure it out. I mean, if the earth and all the planets and all the heavens are all rolled up and there's nothing left and we're still there, we're standing on nothing. And we're going to stand on nothing, and we're going to watch as Jesus, only thing that's going to be left is Jesus' throne and all the angels. Maybe they'll be holding us up. After all, aren't they only ministering spirits sent forth to those who will be the heirs of salvation? So, Lepon, who's Pastor Yogos? Oh, really? To Greece? Pastor Yorgos, we love you. We know you're in the mother's room. We'll stand there and we'll see as Jesus Christ, just as the angels watched in awe as Jesus Christ created the first heaven and the first earth, we'll stand there and watch as Jesus Christ creates the new heaven and the new earth, which will be superior to all of them. And the Bible teaches that not only will we rule in the millennial kingdom, but we will also rule in the eternal state with Christ, because we're co-heirs with Christ, together with Christ. So the body of Christ has an amazing and wonderful future. So does the nation of Israel, and we're not going to talk about that now. But the bottom line is simply this. We're on the earth. We're all born again. Why didn't God just take us home the moment that we believed in Christ? Because we happen to be in the stage right now of the angelic conflict where it has not been completely resolved. The strategic victory of the cross gave a final death blow to the devil. It didn't wipe him out. We'll see that tonight. It didn't wipe him out. But it made him powerless. It made him inoperative because he held people captive by the power of death all their life. He says, so what it did, the King James, here's a horrendous translation of the King James. It says that Jesus came to destroy death. And him who had power. The word isn't even destroy. It means to render inoperative. It's much different. Because, you know what? Death is not destroyed. But the sting of death is destroyed. The power of death is destroyed. And the devil who holds people captive and in slavery in their lives through fear, his power has been knocked right out of the picture. So any man comes to Christ, what power does the devil have over him? When Jesus danced forth from his grave, you know what it was? It was a sign to me. It was a promise to me that I'll dance forth from mine too. So watch this. Now that we've said all of that, every decision that the believer makes while they're here on the earth, every single decision that we make has significance, great significance, in the angelic conflict. If we make a choice to honor God with our life, then all of the angels look in. I want you to think of it this way, this table right here is a big football field. All the middle of the table is a football field. And these gentlemen who are all around the table are the angels who are in the stands looking at the field. And the Bible teaches that on the field is the church. And that God's great purpose in bringing the church here and leaving us here is so that the angels can watch the decisions that the church makes. And that every time they make a decision to honor God, God is glorified. Why? Because God is glorified where? In the angelic conflict. The angels see that even in the devil's world, even with the devil in control of the world, there are inferior creatures, smaller. They're made lower than the angels for a season. But these inferior creatures understand that God is fair. And in the appeal trial of Satan, in the eternal realms, Satan is losing every single day. By the way, Jesus Christ went down into hell, and we'll show you. He went into Tartarus. We'll show it to you tonight, just before we leave. Where he went into Tartarus, and he told the fallen angels that were stuck there, he said, by the way, I win. And he went back. But in that 3 days, he went and he proclaimed what the Bible calls, what the Greek calls, a victorious proclamation. And he proclaimed the fact that the strategic victory of the angelic conflict was already past. You know what? Guess what I'm doing tomorrow? I'm coming forth from the dead! And guess what? When I do, they're all going to know that I have arrested the power of death. And, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? I'll tell you where it is. On God's side. Because he had victory over the grave, he had victory over death. No more sting. No more grave. No more victory in the grave. The victory is after the grave. When Jesus says, I'm going to call your name one day and you're stepping out of it. You say, well, but what if you're, what if you gave your organs to people and, you know, there's a book in the bookstore. I chuckle every time I see it. It says, it's by a great Christian too. I mean, I just chuckle because I think it's ridiculous. It says, it's called Cremation. Is it Christian? Cremation. Is it Christian? It's like, these guys are sitting there and they're thinking, yeah, but you know, I mean, if we cremate our body, we'll be like all ashes, and then how's God going to put us back together? I don't know. But first, let me ask you this question. How is he going to get all the little pieces of our body that worms are carrying all around the planet? How about that one? No, I opted for burial, good Christian burial, so that the worms could eat my flesh and bring them all over the planet, and the gospel's being preached in all the nations. It's ridiculous. People who write books about these things, I just think, you know, too much time on your hands, buddy. Get a life, have a Pepsi, a smile, and chill out a little bit. You're taking it way too seriously. Like God's not able to raise a cremated body. What about those people that were blown up over enemy skies during World War II? Well, I don't know. They're really going to stump God like he's going to be, oh. Okay. Angels, I don't care how long it takes you, you find that arm. God, we looked everywhere. We looked everywhere for that guy.
Oh, God.
Well... Verse 5. Okay, so I want you to see it now. Because you know what? We're going to steamroll right through this. You're saying, Pastor G, there's only 20 minutes left of the class. Well, no, there's not only 20 minutes left of the class if you assume that I'm going to keep you 20 minutes late. But no, I'm not. We're going to go through this very quickly. Because you're going to see, now that I've laid this together for you, this little panorama, you should see how this comes perfectly into place. And I'll just read it, and I'm going to comment on it as we go along. For he did not, that is God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are now speaking. In other words, listen, the world which is to come will not be ruled by the angels. He's still continuing in his dissertation on how the angels are inferior to Christ. And now he turns the corner a little bit, because he not only says that Jesus Christ was superior to the angels, but he also says that so are we, or will be. Because for a little while, we were made lower than the angels, just like Jesus was. But now he's crowned with glory, and guess what? So shall we be. But watch his purposes here now. He did not subject to angels the world to come. The word world there is an interesting word. It's not cosmos, and it's not ion. It's a different word. And it doesn't mean the world system that we usually see with the word cosmos. And it doesn't mean age or ion that we usually see when we think of... that Greek word. It's a different word, and it means the inhabited world. And I spent more time on this little thing than I did on anything else studying this chapter, because scholars are divided right down the middle on this. Some say that the old preachers like J. Vernon McGee and those guys, they all say this refers to the millennial kingdom. Other guys, the guys who are sharper with the Greek and more analytical style, say that there are reasons, and I'm not going to get into them because it's just it's beating against air and it's just going to confuse you for nothing. But they say that there are very good reasons grammatically why this should be a reference to the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. And the bottom line is, both of them are true. Because as I said, I'll show it to you right now. Go with me to Revelation. Some say that this rulership, angels won't be ruling, but we will. Some say that this rulership is a reference to, Revelation chapter 20. Some say that it's a reference to us reigning during the millennium. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That is, those who do not have a part in the second resurrection, those who will receive a resurrection body and be forever with God. But it says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So some point to this verse, and they say, this is definitely talking about the fact that angelic hosts will not be reigning during the millennial kingdom, but we will. But then take a look with me at the other argument, and both of them are true. Look at Revelation 22. And this is after the millennial kingdom. Revelation 22, verse 5. And it says that there shall no longer be any night, nor shall there be any need of light or lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illuminate them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And this is talking again about the kingdom of priests, those that will follow Christ into the eternal state. So, because we're co-heirs, we'll reign in both. So he did not subject to the angels the world, the inhabited world, which is to come, is what it should say. But it says this. But someone has testified somewhere saying, and by the way, doesn't this sound like the guy's writing it and he's going, I can't remember where. But somebody somewhere said, I think, that's not what it means at all. And in the English, it's very difficult to translate the meaning. But the Greek says this. It's basically saying, just like you all know, David has said. It's something which is so familiar that he's saying it in such a way like, I don't even have to tell you who wrote this. He's saying, although that's difficult for us to get out of the meaning of that, when it says, someone has somewhere said, he's saying that this is something which is so common to the Hebrew mentality. As a matter of fact, these things were sung in their synagogues. So he goes, as you all know, it clearly says that David said, what is man that thou rememberest him? Now I want you to think of something. Notice the context of this question. Hey, it's fine when David is saying it in Psalm 8. David is saying in Psalm 8, what is man? Hey, that's fine. He's sitting there and he's in the shepherd field there, and look at, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That's all well and good. But the writer Apollos here puts it right smack in the middle of a dissertation on what? Angels. Now that's a funny place for this question to be asked. But you know what? What he's doing is showing the resolution of the angelic conflict right before our eyes. He says he did not subject angels. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are now speaking, but David, or one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man, that is his children. What is Adam that you care about him, God? And what about his children? Why should you care about Adam's sons? Why should you care about them? And look at this. and or the Son of Man that thou should be concerned about him, but thou hast made him for a little while. Now, some of you may have a translation that says, God has made him a little lower than the angels. I think that's how the King James has it. But the original Greek, the best way to see this is having to do with time. That God has done this for a little, and it can read either way. And either way, it means the same thing, but it emphasizes something different. One talks about the essential quality of man being lower than the angels, which is true anyway. Another one talks about a short duration or period of time with which man will be under the angels. And that is man on the earth right now. But it's best to see it as dealing with time. So, you've made him for a little while lower than the angels, okay? God, you've put dumb creature one and dumb creature two in the garden. You haven't given them the privileges that you gave the devil. They can't travel at the speed of thought. You put volition in their midst. You've given them the ability to either honor you or dishonor you. And you've made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now watch this. It says you made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you crowned him. And the word Stephanos there is a crown. It has two meanings. One, it means a crown of victory. It's going to be used that way of Christ in just a moment. A crown of victory that you would put on someone's head after they had won a race. But it also means something, a crown that is given to someone who has an exalted position or a high degree of authority. And that's the way it's used here of Adam. Adam was put in the garden and given incredible authority. God gave him to do, to rule over all the works of his own hand. He said, God said, Adam, you go ahead and you take it. Everything that's here, you administrate it. You run it. You name it. You take care of it. All I ask is that you remain in fellowship with me. And then watch this. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of thy hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. Now watch this. Hold your place here and go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Watch this. In these last days, he, that's the Father, has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of what? All things. Now, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8? That God put all things under subjection to Adam. So Adam comes into the world, listens to the lie of the devil, blows it, and he hands over the sovereignty of the planet to the devil. So now 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that Satan is the what?
God of this world.
And Jesus Christ stands before Satan. And Satan says to Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory right now. And that offer never would have been made if Satan couldn't follow through. He was dealing with the Son of God there and he knew it. And he was appealing to a lust pattern in Jesus that didn't exist, but existed in the creature, but it didn't exist in the Creator. And he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms. All I want is you to worship me. See it? And now the rulership of the earth belongs to the devil. And now, we have this man Adam put on the earth, and the Bible says that God gave him glory and honor and put all things under subjection under his feet. And just in case you think that he left something out, take a look at the end of verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subject to him. Oh, but we got a problem. But we do not see all things subjected unto him now, do we? Do you see man having dominion over the world? No. So you know what Apollos is doing? He's saying, what happened? You ever sit back and wonder, what happened? Why is the devil the god of this world right now? Adam comes in. Eve comes in. Crowned with honor and glory, all authority, God loves them. And all of a sudden, the devil comes in, whispers in their ear, they believe the lie of the devil. And now what happens? They hand over the sovereignty of the world to the devil, and now we're looking at Adam. And guess what? We don't see all things subjected unto him. We don't see him having authority over all things, do we? No, we see him hiding in the cellar every time John Giorgi says, there's a tornado coming. Hold on, tape up the windows, Margaret. There's a twister coming. That's not taking subjection of all things. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're at the mercy of the world at this point. Now watch this. Because into this scene, when the devil had the trump card and he was winning the angelic conflict, and the world was getting worse and worse and worse and playing right into his plan and getting farther away from God as technology progressed in the days of Cain. Cain went and, you know, that whole thing about he went and started cities and built and music and all this. And then the Beatles came and that was bad. And then all kinds of things happened. And so watch this. Back in the old days of rock and roll, Elvis used to sing godly songs, amen? About Adam and Eve, listen here to me, and don't you care, you know, all the Bible songs. The Bible talks about teddy bears too, you know. No, but watch this. So what happened? The world got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then watch this. Out from the midst of the mind of God and the plan of God comes the amazing trump. The amazing thing that was unthinkable to the angels. The amazing thing that only God himself could have conceived. One member of the Trinity is going to defeat the devil in his plan of pride by blanketing himself with humility and taking upon himself a body which is like those that he was going to redeem. And that meant that he had to make himself, for a little while, lower than the angels. When I told you that tonight we're going to be contemplating things that are unthinkable, that's what I meant. The angelic conflict. People who say, well, I don't believe in the angelic conflict. Why? You know what you ought to do? You ought to just put your Bible back on the shelf and go back to watching television. Because you can't understand that book without understanding the angelic conflict. You don't even know why you're here, nevertheless why Christ came. Because he came to resolve this conflict. You don't believe me? I'll prove it to you. Watch this. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected unto him. But now we do see him. Who's him? Jesus Christ. But now we do see him, Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for all men. And what that means is this, that Jesus Christ comes, he lives the perfect life, he lives the life that Adam didn't live, he maintains fellowship with God all of his life. He said, Father, and we'll see it in Hebrews chapter 10, you prepared a body for me. I've come to live and die in that body for the sins of all the world according to your divine desideratum, Father, is what he said. And all of the things that I do, Jesus said, I do none of them out of my own initiative, but only the things which the Father tells me to do, those are the things that I do. And no man takes my life from me, but I freely lay it down, because this is a true friend and this is true love when you lay down your life for those you love. And he said, you know what? He said, someday I'm going to give you the same glory that I possess and have always possessed with my Father in heaven. But you know what? It's going to be a different kind of glory than I possessed before the incarnation, because I'm going to heaven as the unique person of the universe, the God-man, the glorified God-man. And when Jesus Christ was received into heaven, he was received as a man. When he came into heaven, he was a human being. And God gave him glory and a new name. And the angels were wondering. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. This man who had suffered death, the spirit of men that he created. And now he's in heaven. And this is the beauty of the ascension ceremony. Christ is crowned, given a name above every name. And God the Father is so overwhelmed that he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever. And then God said, Thy throne, O God, is forever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And you will rule forever. And all of the eons, and all of the planets, and all of the cosmos will all fade away. But you, God, will never fade away. That's not some preacher saying that. That's God the Father investing in the Son. Great privilege, great honor, great authority for all time throughout all eternity. And then Christ comes in and he presents the blood and people are blown away. The devil is defeated. And now one guy says, yeah, I believe the blood of Christ counts for me. Angelic conflict's over. It's done. You ever contemplate these words, it is finished? What's finished? The strategic victory of the angelic conflict has come and the devil is defeated. And when he came forth from that tomb, the gates of hell trembled. It's an amazing thing. We don't see Adam ruling all things, do we? But we see him who, Jesus Christ, made for a little while lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, notice it, because of his humiliation, because of his humility, because of the fact that he died an efficacious death. And by the way, like I said, I'm really staying away from the Greek here, but the suffering of death there, there's a definite article before each of those words. It says, because of the suffering of the death. What he's saying is because of that special suffering of that special death that that special person did, he has all honor and authority above every name that is named. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. Do you understand the God that you have? Do you understand when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is seated in Hebrews chapter 7, waiting to make intercession before the Father for you? Do you realize the power that you have as a born-again believer today? Do you realize why I can't stomach hearing these losers on television talking about the Christian life like it's just something you do, some moral thing that you do? You know, you really oughtn't be smoking. We were just talking about this. And you shouldn't be smoking because God, the Holy Spirit's living inside you and you're the temple of God. And every time you smoke, God goes... And they understand nothing about God. And all they want to do is throw somebody under some legalistic whammy that God wants to set free. And Paul says, if you've been set free by the Son, you've been set free indeed. And in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Then don't you dare let any man entangle you again in bondage. Don't touch, don't taste, don't eat, Colossians 2:23. And Paul says, you loser, don't you know that these are things which perish with the using? And your religiosity, Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, you go home and read it for yourself. Your religious systems, where you misuse your body, are of no value in the Spirit's indulgence against the flesh. That's Paul's way of saying you are a class 1 loser, 4 flusher, and you don't have a chance but for the grace of God. And when you learn something about the grace of God, it would be a good thing if you could share it with someone else, instead of throwing someone else under the law all the time. So watch Jesus. It says, for it was fitting for him, that's the Father. The word fitting there is a better word would be appropriate. It was appropriate for the Father, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Do you know who that is? Do you know who the many sons who are being brought to glorification are? Us! It was appropriate for the Father in bringing many sons to glory that he should prove out or qualify their leader, their pioneer through suffering. You know why? Because everyone in this room goes through suffering every day of their life. So God said, if my son's going to qualify as the sacrifice, if he's going to be their high priest, he's going to go through suffering on the earth, and this is going to qualify him as the high priest. So therefore, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. For he was in all points tested, like as we are, yet without sin. And watch this. It was appropriate for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect. The word perfect there means to fully qualify as a high priest. Not as a high priest, but I'm adding that in. It means to fully qualify. It was fitting that in bringing many sons into glorification, to fully qualify the author. And the word author there, archegos, literally means the pioneer. That's the word that I said means... It was used of a military commander who would go in front of his men and blaze a trail into uncharted territory. And then his men would come and follow after him. The idea is that Jesus Christ comes, pioneers the Christian life, dies for the sins of the world, and then blasts off from the mountain. And he says, I'm coming back. Now live it. Oh, we can't live it alone. No kidding. That's why I'm giving you the Holy Spirit in 10 days. And you'll have great power and you'll be able to be my witnesses. I'm not asking you to live a supernatural life without a supernatural empowerment, but I'm telling you that you have it. Now watch this. He says, let me read verse 10 again. For it was appropriate for him, that's the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Oh, hey, how about this? My little children, now are you the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what you shall be. But you know that when he appears, you shall be like him and you shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Now are you the sons of God. And it was appropriate for God in bringing many sons to glory. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we'll be like him. And it was appropriate that God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should perfect or fully qualify the one, Christ, who was blazing a trail into their glorification, to qualify him through suffering. Because men suffer all the time. Do you get that? Do you get that verse? It's loaded. Watch this now. Because I've got to move. Give me 5 more minutes. For both he who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's the elect, sanctified progressively in 3 stages of sanctification, which we won't go into tonight, but both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is those who are elect, are all of the same origin. The word Father isn't in the original. It means of the same origin. And it means simply this, that now Jesus isn't afraid to call us brothers. You know why? Because Jesus Christ, God's Son, became a man like me. So he's not ashamed to call me his brother. Why? Because he took on flesh and became one of us. Now watch this. You know what the word brother means in the Greek, adelphos? You know what it means? It means to come from the same womb. It means that Jesus Christ was, when he called, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to say that we're from the same womb. That's what it means. He's not ashamed to say that, you know what? I'm a human being 100% just like you. I know what it means to hurt. I know what it means to be humiliated. I know what it means to be spit at, beaten. I know these things, laughed at. I know. But there's a glory waiting for you that's greater than all of these things. And Paul says, I don't even think that the present sufferings of these world are even, in Romans 8, are even worthy to be compared with all. Listen just for a second. Just listen for a second, okay? The temporary light affliction that we go through on the earth, Paul says in Romans 8, is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. It was appropriate for him, bringing many sons to what?
Glory.
That he should perfect their pioneer through suffering. I don't think that the light momentary afflictions, that suffering, is even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, brethren, are you the sons of God? And it does, later? No, right now. You are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Think of this. If you're not blown away by tonight's class, you know something? There's something wrong with you. I'm telling you. These truths are so wonderful. Watch this. And then I'm gonna let you go just a couple minutes. We won't be able to finish the chapter, but just watch this. We're close. We're staying right on the money, pretty much. Now watch this. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, that means Jesus Christ, the one who sets people apart, and those who are set apart, are all from one source. Why? Because we're both human. You get the idea? And it says, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Why? Because we come from the same womb. Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, had a normal pregnancy. She had an immaculate conception, but she had a normal pregnancy. I'm sure it hurt when she gave birth. Jesus grew up normally in favor with God and in favor with men. He learned a trade. And then he says this. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. I'm not going to get into this. Let me just tell you this, that it's from Psalm 22, which is a psalm that I believe Jesus recited the entire 22nd Psalm while he was on the cross. That's my belief. I agree with Kenneth Wiest on that because of certain things and the way that the grammar is written. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was just the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. He goes all the way to the end because Psalm 22 happens to end with these words. It is finished. So because it ends with it is finished, it leads us to believe that he may have said the whole 22nd Psalm. This comes from the 22nd Psalm. When Jesus is suffering on the cross, he says, you know what? I know that I'm about to die. I know that I'm hanging on this cross right now, but I will be proclaiming your name, Father, in the midst of my brethren. And he did with the resurrection. And he says, in the midst of the congregation, I'll sing thy praise. In other words, the gospel of the resurrection will be published throughout all the world. And again, I will put my trust in him, or I will continually be putting my trust in him. The idea is that God, the humanity of Christ, wholly rested upon and trusted upon God the Father, over and over and over again. It's in the scriptures. And it says, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, I'm going to leave off right here. And you can see why I didn't bring my notes with me tonight, because we'd still be in verse 1. But I'm going to leave off here tonight, and we're going to pick up with this next time, because I want to do a good job with, without rushing, I want to do a good job on what it means that Jesus has rendered the devil powerless. And we're going to go into 1 Peter chapter 3 and show you the victorious proclamation that he made in Tartarus. But do you see the angelic conflict there? Man is lower than the angels. He loses it to the devil. And now we don't see all things subjected under Adam. But now we see Jesus, who comes and lives a perfect life, blazes a trail to glory for us. And now every single one who simply names the name of Christ is automatically transferred from the kingdom of hell to the kingdom of God. And now our life on earth is the issue. The decisions that we make after our salvation are the issue, because in this is my Father glorified, in the angelic conflict. In this is my Father glorified, that you do much works, or many works. Amen? Okay, before we close, are there any questions about anything we've said tonight? Yes?
Pastor, quick question. Did the devil know that when Jesus went to the cross, he would be defeated, or did he have a clue to that?
I don't think he had a clue. I think he was completely shocked by the resurrection. Yes? That's an excellent question. And the reason for that, most scholars say this, and I tend to agree with them, that we say, why did God even create the devil? Why did he allow the devil to come into creation in his omniscience, knowing that the devil would sin and knowing that the devil would introduce evil? And the result of evil being introduced into the world would be concentration camps and the slaughter mills called abortion clinics and all these other things. Why? And the only thing we can say is that it was according to God's purpose, and that God could never manifest his grace and his love to anybody. Although these were parts of his essence, he couldn't manifest them until there was failure for God to show grace in. And this is what Lewis Berry Chafer says, and I think that that comes the closest that we can come as human beings to understanding why. I don't know. Why would God do it? It's according to his sovereign purpose. He certainly never had to create the devil in the first place.
I just have a problem. I've heard this years ago. Mm-hmm.
Well, what he says is, again, going back to Romans chapter 9, is he says that God made of one lump different vessels. And he said, of one lump of clay, he makes one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. And he says that we, as vessels of honor, those who know God, need to stand in awe of the fact that God gave us any grace at all. And Paul says, when you take a look at the vessels of dishonor, and you say, well, why is my mother not saved? Why is it that I've preached to her a million times, and she doesn't even care about God? God says that by the vessels of dishonor, and this is his sovereign choice, that by the vessels of dishonor, we're able to see the grace by contrast that's been given to us and the mercy that's been given to us. As his creatures, Dave, we deserve zip, nothing. In other words, we have no right to say from God, well, why didn't you do this? All we have to say is we all deserve hell. Thank you for gracing me out and giving me mercy.
Okay, and then why in fact is God giving Satan the whole panoply of human history? If in fact we need nothing and deserve nothing, it's mind-bending to think that God would provide that for Satan.
You mean why is the world still in existence? If the angelic conflict, and tell me if I'm phrasing this right, if the angelic conflict has already been resolved, then why are we still here?
No.
No, okay.
If we deserve nothing as humans, we don't deserve God's grace, and I concur with you, why then would God do what he's done with human history for Satan to prove that he's who he is?
Well, again, the answer that I would give to that is that God wanted to manifest his love, his fairness, his grace. There's another aspect to this as well, though. The question is, in other words, the devil, I believe, has already been defeated. I think we're just waiting for the historical return of Christ to put him under his feet once and for all. But the big question, I think, that needs to be answered is, why is it that human history is allowed to continue on its downward spiral? In other words, why do we have to get to the tribulation? Why doesn't God just say, okay, enough, the angelic conflict's over, that's the end of it? And I believe the answer for that is because the Bible teaches that human history, man left to himself, is constantly getting more and more wicked. And because God wants to resolve the angelic conflict once and for all, he wants to make sure that when all evil is finally judged once and for all, every manifestation of evil is judged as a concrete reality and not as an abstract possibility. In other words, in heaven, I won't be able to walk up to God and say, is it possible, God, that man could have become so evil if they were given more time, that they would actually have legalized abortion and said it was a good thing? And God will say, that happened, I judged it, and it can never happen again. See, every single manifestation of evil has to be played out in human history so that when God finally judges it, all of it is finally wiped out once and for all. Does that make sense? Okay, are there any other questions? You look like you want to ask a question. No. Our young Bible student here. No? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Listen, hopefully, you know what I'd like you to do for homework? And it's an honor code homework assignment. I'd like you to go home, and for the next week, once a day, just once a day, you're going to have to add it to Romans. Well, once a day, I'd like you to go home, and I'd like you, with the angelic conflict in mind, just read through Hebrews chapter 2 one time a day. Just read through it, and you're going to see that God gives the whole blueprint for the angelic conflict and its resolution. And there's really no other way to understand the passage. By the way, without the angelic conflict, the whole chapter is nonsensical. It makes no sense at all. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you, Father, that we have the security of knowing that all of these things are not subject to our... Father, we can't turn the ship of history. We can't turn the ship of your plan. Although we have decisions to make in life and we can glorify you or choose not to glorify you, Father, history is progressing just as you desire, just as you will, and just as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ controls all of the ages and all of the dispensations. They're all under his feet. And Father, we don't know all of the answers. And as we said at the beginning of this class, we proceed with awe because we don't know all of the answers. But we know that you do. And we thank you, Father, that someday when we sit at the feet of your Christ, that we will sit there and listen to the truth, the hidden manna, as it's spoken of in Revelation chapter 2, daily devotionals from the mouth of Christ, and all of these eternal truths will be revealed to us in perfect understanding. We thank you and we love you for this evening. Thank you for hiding these things in our hearts, giving us this wonderful knowledge. As David said, these things are too wonderful for us to contemplate. They're too much for us. They're too wonderful. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.